Japan's Hiroshima marks the 76th anniversary of its atomic bombing by the United States, the world's first nuclear bomb attack. Greek firefighters are battling a series of raging blazes as the country experiences the worst heat wave in more than 30 years. Also ahead, Ibrahim Raisi sworn in as Iran's new president in a ceremony attended by officials from dozens of countries. Thank you for joining us. Our top story, Japan has marked the 76th anniversary of the world's first atomic bomb attack by the United States during the Second World War. The event was held at the Hiroshima Peace Memorial Park. The city's mayor has called on the world leaders to move from nuclear deterrence to confidence-building dialogue. Survivors, relatives, and a handful of foreign dignitaries have attended this year's main event in the city of Hiroshima to pray for the victims and call for world peace. The United States dropped the first bomb on Hiroshima on August 6, 1945, killing around 140,000 people. 3 days later, the U.S. dropped another bomb, a nuclear bomb, atomic bomb, on Nagasaki, where 74,000 people were killed.
In the early months of 1945, and despite Germany's official surrender in the Second World War, tensions showed no signs of abating in the Pacific. Washington, which was still seeking to avenge Tokyo's surprise attacks on its naval base of Pearl Harbor, called for an unconditional surrender of Japan. In the Potsdam Conference in Berlin, China and the so-called Big Three, including Joseph Stalin of the Soviet Union, British Prime Minister Winston Churchill, and US President Harry Truman, said the alternative for Tokyo would be nothing but prompt and utter destruction. But Japan's initial refusal led to what is regarded as one of the darkest moments in human history.
At 8:15 in the morning, a 5-ton bomb fell over the city of Hiroshima in southern Japan.
A short time ago, an American airplane dropped one bomb on Hiroshima and destroyed its usefulness to the enemy.
Enola Gay, the United States B-29 Super Fortress bomber, dropped an atomic bomb called the Little Boy on the center of the city. The nuclear payload, however, was anything but little. In the billionth of a second, it brought the temperature up to 10,000 times hotter than the sun's surface, instantly killing 60 to 80,000 people. The intense heat of the explosion destroyed a massive area of more than 10 kilometers in the blink of an eye. A large number of people, unaware of what happened, walked for considerable distances before they collapsed and died. It caused destruction on an unprecedented scale, but the U.S. praised this human tragedy as a scientific triumph of its own.
We have spent more than $2 billion on the greatest scientific gamble in history, and we have won.
3 days later, Japan woke up to another disaster. At 11:02 in the morning, the United States dropped an even bigger bomb on another southern Japanese city. This time, a plutonium implosion type called Fat Man was dropped on the port city of Nagasaki. One-third of the city was destroyed. Nearly all the residents in the hypocenter, tens of thousands of innocent men, women, and children were immediately killed by the shockwaves. Only those who were away from home at the time of bombing got a second chance.
6 days after the atomic bombing of Nagasaki, on August the 15th, 1945, grieving Japan agreed to the Allied terms of surrender. Up to this day, the U.S. remains the first and only country to ever use atomic weaponry in wartime. More than seven decades later, many people are still suffering from cancer, impaired growth, intellectual disabilities, and many other long-term effects of the disaster. But Washington is not even willing to make a single apology for its fatal decision. it acts as one of the prominent advocates against even the peaceful nuclear proliferation of many countries, enforcing different types of punitive measures, like economic sanctions. That is why the US itself possesses substantial nuclear weapons and arsenal, and is one of the only five nuclear weapon states recognized in the world.
Political commentator Keaton Mansfield says countries that have felt the iron fist of the United States should stand in solidarity with each other to push for denuclearization.
I think it will have to be a cooperative effort. And when I say that, countries such as Iran, Cuba, Venezuela, and other smaller nations that have felt the iron fist of the United States will have to stand in solidarity with each other to push for denuclearization and to take the threat of nuclear war more seriously.
Wildfires rage across Greece for the third day, forcing the evacuation of people from dozens of towns and villages. Over 150 wildfires have erupted in Greece since Tuesday as the country grapples with its worst heat wave in more than 30 years. The blazes have destroyed houses and burnt thousands of hectares of forests. Also, smoke from the fire filled the capital, Athens, and prompted evacuations. Authorities have warned of more blazes in the coming days. Greek fire authorities have mobilized ground and air forces to tackle the inferno. Experts have blamed climate change for the increase in both frequency and intensity of wildfires. Ibrahim Raisi takes the oath of office before Parliament as Iran's eighth president.
I, as president, swear to God Almighty, before the Holy Quran and before the Iranian nation, that I will safeguard the country's official religion and the establishment of the Islamic Republic and the country's constitution.
Raisi was sworn in at a ceremony attended by a host of local and foreign dignitaries. During the ceremony, the new president said his administration will seek to fulfill people's demands, which include administering justice, fighting corruption, and eliminating discrimination. He said religious democracy has taken hold in Iran since the 1979 Islamic Revolution. Raisi said he was pleased to have found the chance to serve the nation. He hailed Iran's presidential vote as a democratic election held in the face of U.S. sanctions, the enemy's psychological warfare, and the fallout from the coronavirus pandemic. He also said Iran will continue to stand by the oppressed nations.
No matter where injustice and crime happen, be it in the heart of Europe or in the United States, in Africa or Yemen, in Syria or Palestine, we will stand by the oppressed.
Raisi further denounced foreign interference in the region. He stressed that crises in the region should be resolved through dialogue among regional countries. He said a central plank of his administration's policy is to reach out to neighboring countries and underscored the significance of constructive interaction with the world. Raisi also called for the removal of the U.S. sanctions against Iran. The new president said his plans to curb inflation in Iran and shore up the country's economy. Political commentator Bijan Tafassuli says that the inauguration of Iran's Ibrahim Raisi today presents a peaceful transition of power, which is still not seen in many developed countries, such as the United States.
What we've seen today, if you ask any scholar of history, has only recently become the norm. It has been an anomaly for like centuries in human history that you can just witness a peaceful transfer of power. Mm-hmm. And even in many countries today, that is not what voters can expect after an election. Let's remember that just at January 6th in Washington, D.C. in the United States, there were riots and Democrats claimed that Trump supporters wanted to overthrow the results of the election.
Right.
So even developed countries like the United States, such a thing that we've seen today, the completely peaceful transfer of power to a new president, is not normal. And so we can celebrate this and mm-hmm. we can celebrate democracy.
And Washington has called on Tehran to quickly resume talks aimed at reviving the 2015 nuclear deal.
We urge Iran to return to the negotiations soon so that we can seek to conclude our work. We've heard what the new Iranian president has had to say on that score.
Ned Price added that the U.S. hopes Iran seizes the opportunity now to advance diplomatic solutions. He noted that resuming talks is an urgent priority for the United States. Iran and the remaining signatories to the nuclear deal have been engaged in talks in the Austrian capital over the past months to revive the deal, but with no tangible results. Iran has asked the U.S. to stop making, quote, excessive demands in the negotiations. Political commentator David Yerubian says a new administration in Iran will not change Tehran's approach towards the 2015 nuclear deal.
Iran has been dedicated to the letter of the JCPOA since its signing in 2015, and Iran has kept that agreement alive, despite the fact that the EU as well as the United States completely reneged on their commitments. I don't see any change in this regard with an incoming Raisi presidential administration. So whether it be Mohammad Javad Zarif or a new Iranian foreign minister, Iran is dedicated to international law, it's dedicated to multilateralism, and it is dedicated to seeing the letter of the JCPOA restored and United Nations Resolution 2231 heeded by the international community. And so if the United States expects that a different incoming administration, and especially this one of Ibrahim Raisi, is going to bend or change tack regarding international law, multilateral institutions, and the JCPOA, they're going to be sorely mistaken. So it's hoped that the United States team returns to Vienna with an understanding that Iran is steadfast regarding the JCPOA. And so no presidential administration, whether it be of a so-called conservative or a reformist in Iran, in my view, is going to take a different approach to international law and the letter of the Iran nuclear deal.
The Mexican president has defended his country's move to sue several U.S. gun manufacturers over their role in arms trafficking inside the Latin American nation.
It's not going against the amendment that gives Americans the right to bear arms, but the way these weapons are manufactured and sold that reach our country and cause deaths.
López Obrador accused the gun makers of making weapons tailored to the needs of Mexican clients who are dedicated to organized crime. Mexico has been, for a long time now, under pressure from Washington to fight narcotics trafficking inside the U.S. New Mexico is now urging Washington to crack down on weapons flow in the opposite direction. The lawsuit filed on Wednesday demands compensation for the damages caused by the American company's negligence practices. According to official data from the Mexican government, more than 17,000 killings in 2019 alone involved guns smuggled from the United States. The New York State Assembly says an impeachment investigation into various allegations of misconduct against Democratic Governor Andrew Cuomo is nearing completion. The State Assembly Judiciary Committee said the panel's investigation is nearly finished and that it will soon consider articles of impeachment against Cuomo. The committee's attorneys have also asked Cuomo's lawyers to provide any additional evidence or written submissions by August 13th. The developments follow the release of a report on Tuesday from the New York State Attorney General's office that Cuomo had sexually harassed 11 women and created a hostile work environment for female staff. Cuomo has denied the allegations and remained defiant in the face of mounting calls for his resignation. Helmand province in southern Afghanistan has become the scene of heavy clashes between Afghan armed forces and the Taliban as the militants have intensified their attacks on the besieged Lashkar Gah, the capital city of the southern province. Amin Alami reports from Kabul.
The brutal battle between Taliban and government forces has intensified recently, with each side struggling to gain more area under their control. Top military officials in southern Helmand province have urged the residents of the city of Lashkar Gah to evacuate their houses. Reports say Afghan forces are planning to launch a heavy attack on Taliban inside the city of Lashkar Gah, who use residences of locals as human shields.
We had announced that if a single Talib arrives in Lashkar Gah city, he will be killed. Even if 1,000 of them arrive, we will kill them all. This fight is not ours. They are Takfiris and slaves of Punjabis. They aren't Afghans. Our fight against them is a pure jihad, and we will continue this holy jihad with a strong will.
Taliban has in recent weeks launched more attacks on provincial capitals, mainly in southern and western Afghanistan. This comes as many have believed neither the government nor the Taliban will achieve their goals to take full control of the country via insisting on further war. They say negotiation is the only solution to resolve the conflicts.
Today, the ancient city of Herat is under attack, and the war has reached inside people's houses in Lashkargah of Helmand. Meanwhile, violence is spreading across the northern Taliban city and other areas. We still hope to reach peace through responsible moves by the government and Taliban.
Based on official figures, over 1,000 Taliban militants have lost their lives in a series of attacks carried out by Afghan air and ground forces backed by local armed fronts since last week. Afghan forces increased their attacks on Taliban militants and liberated some of lost areas, including Nijrab and Talaobarfak districts in northern and northeastern Afghanistan. Afghan President Ashraf Ghani recently called on the entire nation to establish a united national resistance front against the Taliban. He argues that since the Taliban have put military victory on the top of its priorities list, the time has come to talk to militants with guns and resistance. Sayed Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Brings an end to our bulletin for this hour. Thank you for staying tuned.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsTodayEnglish.
In the limelight.
The recent verdict of the Nigerian court absolving the illegally detained leader of the Islamic Movement of Nigeria, IMN, of all accusations against him and his subsequent freedom, along with that of his wife, is indeed heartening for all conscientious people throughout the world. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by the staff of Kayhan International. This article is published under the heading Sheikh Zakzaki Zakwital, Triumph of Truth Over Tyranny. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. the recent verdict of the Nigerian court, absolving the illegally detained leader of the Islamic Movement of Nigeria, IMN, of all accusations against him and his subsequent freedom, along with that of his wife, is indeed heartening for all conscientious people throughout the world. Let Sheikh Ibrahim Zakzaki go were the words of Justice Gideon Corrada of High Court recently, when he upheld the no-case submission of the IMN leader on the charges leveled against them by the Kaduna state government. It meant rejection of the 8-count charges leveled against the IMN leader in May 2018, 2.5 years after his abduction and detention by the regime of former military dictator and current President Muhammadu Buhari, that included culpable homicide, unlawful assembly, and disruption of public peace. Nigeria's steadily growing 14 million-plus Shia Muslim community welcomed the move as IMN members drove the vulnerable Sheikh and his wife Zina to their home after almost 6 years in prison on trumped-up charges. This was indeed a victory for the Nigerian people and a setback to their enemies that also include the heretical Wahhabi regime of Riyadh, the illegitimate Zionist entity, the U.S., and the Boko Haram Takfiri terrorists. From the Islamic Republic of Iran, which had not spared any diplomatic efforts for his release, Chairman of the Supreme Council of Ahlul Bayt World Assembly, Ayatollah Muhammad Hassan Akhtari promptly sent a congratulatory cable to Sheikh Zakzaki, part of which reads, "With resistance and patience, you managed to pass 6 years of highly terrible conditions. This happy event coinciding with the anniversary of the great event of Qadir, the aid of Imamat and Vilayat of Imam Ali, peace upon him, added to the joy of us and the followers of the Prophet Muhammad, Ahlul Bayt, throughout the world." It should be noted that during his long ordeal and bouts of persecution with the regime, the IMN leader has sacrificed 6 of his beloved children in defense of Islam, the noble Quran, and humanitarian values. It remains to be seen whether former military dictator and current president Muhammadu Buhari, who had first imprisoned Sheikh Zakzaki in 1984 during his coup d'etat rule, and now during the present 6-year detention, unconstitutionally ignored the verdict passed by Justice Gabriel Kalawol of the Federal High Court in Abuja on 2nd December 2016 for the IMN leader's release will end his personal enmity. It is also time for Africa's most populated country, with a population of over 100 million Muslims, to stop dancing to the tunes of the Saudis and the Israelis, and the persecution of Nigeria's 14 million followers of the jurisprudential school of the Prophet's Ahlul Bayt. The Islamic Movement in Nigeria, IMN, founded about 4 decades ago and inspired by the Islamic Revolution in Iran, has been unjustly labeled a threat because of Buhari's connections to Riyadh's regime and Tel Aviv regime, although Nigeria's Shia Muslims are peaceful and law-abiding citizens. As analysts point out, Shia Muslims theologically and ideologically have no connection to violence and terrorism. Unlike the Boko Haram terrorists, they believe in modern education. Moreover, the regime should know that killing Shia Muslims and threatening them with death and destruction will not scare them into submission, because martyrdom is at the core of their ideology. Sheikh Zakzaki should now press for compensation from those who had imprisoned him unjustly following the Nigerian military's unprovoked attack and killing of over 1,000 people in the city of Zaria, besides desecration and destruction of Hosseiniye Baghiyatullah on December 15, 2015.
Food for thought.
Hello to all of our listeners, and let us recite to you a widely recorded saying of the Prophet concerning his Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, whose spotless purity has been vouchsafed by God Almighty in Ayah 33 of Surah Al-Ahzab in the Holy Quran. The stars are a security for the people of the earth against drowning when at sea, while my Ahlul Bayt are a security to the people of earth against discord.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
There are a couple of scholars who came with the new ideas, who came with the better principles. And when they came up with those principles and better ideas, how to extract something out of the statement that we have, or what are the principles? Mirza Nain is one of those scholars.
It must be indicated that amongst the publications and works of the late Ayatollah Mirza Manat Hussein Gharavi Naini, his book Tanbih al-Ummah wa Tanzih al-Millah is very significant.
Surely we've wronged ourselves, what will we say in front of it?
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, in the name of Allah, the All Beneficent, the All Merciful. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is the teacher. I'm Atta, the host of this program. I have two guest speakers for my today's discussion in the program. The teacher, Dr. Muhammad Reza Fakhrohani, and Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi. Dr. Muhammad Reza Fakhrohani, a faculty member of the University of Qom. Assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum. Thank you.
You're welcome. And Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi, an Islamic scholar from the Islamic House of Qom. Assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome to your show.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
For today's discussion, we want to talk about the outstanding book of the late Mirza Naini, titled as Tanbih al-Ummah wa Tanzih al-Millah. I think the full title, which is in Arabic, and it was, of course, the content was written in Farsi or in Persian, is longer than this. Tanbih al-Ummah wa Tanzih al-Millah fi al-Luzum al-Mashrutiyyat al-Dawlat al-Muntakhaba li-Taqlil al-Zulm ala Afrad al-Ummah wa Tarqiyat al-Mujtama'. This is the full title of the work, which is long, but it is mainly known in the academic fields of studies as Tanbih al-Ummah wa Tanzih al-Millah. Dr. Muhammad Zafar Fakhrani, let's talk a little bit about the title first and then get into the content and the reason why Mirza Naini wrote this book. Yes. What does the title mean?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim wa bina stain. First of all, Tanbih al-Ummah wa Tanzih al-Millah means informing people, informing the public, and purifying the nation. Okay, I mean, very briefly.
Okay.
Of course, the Arabic title is, I mean, longer than this. However, it must be indicated that compared with modern practices of titling books in the West, which consists of, I mean, title and subtitle, in the past, or perhaps even today, in some Shia religious academic councils and houses, it's current to, I mean, to phrase, I mean, the title of the books, I mean, right, in two ways.
Yes.
Okay, I mean, in such a way that, I mean, the first phrase is followed by another one, okay? Ela, be, le, or, I mean, for the purpose of, and so
that's
on,
right,
okay? Which can be translated as in terms of a colon, which, I mean, separates title and subtitles in Western titling practices. This is one point. Another point is that at that time, okay, especially, I mean, from the time of the Safavid dynasty up to almost the end of the Qajar period, it was a practice among ulemas to write the titles, to phrase the titles of the books, mainly religious books, in Arabic.
That's right.
Because this is because, not because the Arabic language is regarded as a sacred language, I mean, because of the Holy Quran, and, I mean, it needs a separate discussion in this regard. However, this is because a great number of important books written, at least, I mean, in the Middle Eastern regions up to the, I mean, stretching eastward to the Indian regions, we find that a great number of important books have been written mainly, I mean, with the titles in Arabic. I mean, if I'm not mistaken, and I should like to ask dear brother Mr. Naqvi to correct me, I mean,
okay,
my statement, that even today, I guess some of the, I mean, Urdu books may bear, I mean, Arabic titles, especially in the fields of Islamic studies. However, the content and the main text of the books are, I mean, I mean, the book of the late Mirza Naini is in Persian.
That's right.
But the type of Persian used at that time was a Persian commingled,
that's right,
I mean, with Arabic phrases, mainly,
okay,
I mean, phrases from the fiqh or from, I mean, usul or, for example, Quranic studies and so on.
What was the main reason for writing this book? I mean, why the nation, I mean, should be, as you said, informed?
Yes.
Why the nation should be informed? And why the millah, I mean, again, the nation, or must be purified from what? I mean, from the despotism of the time, from the imperialism, and the constitutional revolution in Iran helped Mirza Naini to write this book. What was the main reason, brother?
The reason is that, from a Quranic perspective, Ummah means religious community, religious community of Muslims.
Okay.
And it must be said that it's in fact a borderless religious community. I mean, not, I mean, religious communities as, I mean, separated and restricted within political borders,
that's
as
right,
we recognize today, okay? However, at that time, we find that in the time of the Qajar dynasty, there were some, I mean, movements, and that movement was initiated by political cultural transactions between, I mean, Persians and the Western world, okay? Some Iranian, I mean, students who went to European countries, mainly France, and some of them to England, and after they got back, I mean, returned to Iran, okay, one of the, I mean, first, I mean, achievements was that, okay, they tried to picture, I mean, to portray what they noticed in the West, okay?
That's right.
And part of the, I mean, I should like to say that part of the problems that they recognized to be, at least in Persia, as well as in other Muslim lands, was because of being rather backward in terms of knowledge and technology, because,
okay,
I mean, they compared the technological state and condition of Muslim lands in contrast to European countries.
That's
okay,
right.
One of the reasons was that they came to the point that so long as, I mean, despotism was the ruling political philosophy in Muslim lands, mainly in Persia, there wouldn't be any escape. In order to escape from that, I mean, dead end, it was suggested to the ulama, okay, that they should do something, because, I mean, in contrast to intellectuals and university graduates, okay, who have still very limited followers in Muslim lands, especially nowadays in Iran, okay, great ulama have been enjoying to have many, many followers, both among the public and, I mean, the common people, as well as among the intellectuals. The reason was that the late Mirza Naini developed his book mainly in two frames. One of them, rejection of despotism, and another one as a solution.
Yes.
He put forward that the elites of the community, the learned people of the community, should get together and should phrase rules in order to guide everything. And one of the important points, I mean, observable in his book is that, okay, similar to the, I mean, political divisions, okay, I mean, or divisions of powers, I mean, for example, the parliament, in contrast to, for example, I mean, other aspects of other, for example, judiciary.
I mean, the legislative, judiciary and the executive powers.
Powers, yes.
That's right.
I mean, he has sketched almost the same thing in his book, mm-hmm. but all of them, okay, were phrased, I mean, by means of using, for example, terms and idioms, terms and concepts,
yes.
I mean, taken from Islamic studies.
Islamic
okay?
studies, very good,
and
very good.
In this regard, it must mm-hmm. be said that the book of the late Mirza Naini can be regarded as a magnum opus of political philosophy as viewed from a Shi'i perspective.
A Shi'i perspective.
Yes.
Thank you very much, Dr. Farhwani. Really beautifully put by you. Said Mohsen Naghvi, so for a Shi'i scholar to write such a book, and it seems that, you know, on that time, most of the scholars and the ulama were concerned with fiqh, usul al-fiqh, okay, or maybe sometimes the rulings of the economics among the markets or something like that. But all of a sudden, a sheikh, an ayatollah, a faqih, is going to write such a book, which is considered with the different powers in the society, how the parliament must act, what are the characteristics of a ruler, okay? So it must be very much different, isn't it?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yes, that's true. And before I enter into what you ask, just a bit clarification about the name of the book,
mm-hmm.
which is Tanbihul Ummah. وتنزيه الملة. This tanbih is from Imba, as brother has mentioned, Dr.
Fakhruhani,
that it is to inform. Tanbih is from Imba. Tanbih al-Ummah means that informing the Ummah about the rules of Sharia.
Okay.
This book is basically titled at Tanbih al-Ummah, so that the Ummah, by reading this book, will know about the basic rulings of the, or the Sharia law, or rules. You know, in the banks we have Sharia, you know, we can say like rules and the Islamic bankings and all those. So for those who are living in the West, it's very clear. Because when we talk about the Islamic banking, there is a Sharia committee, and the rulings are according to the Sharia.
That's right.
So this book is about to inform about the rulings of Sharia. On the other hand, it says, وَتَنْزِيهُ الْمِلَّةِ. Tanzih is from munazzah, from freeing someone from something.
That's right.
Tanzihul Ummah means freeing the Ummah, the nation, from ilhad, from bringing, you know, partners for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's all right.
For doing a shirk, for example, or becoming an atheist. These are the terms, basically, which were hidden in this book. And in this book we see.
لتقليل الظلم is also among in the
yeah,
title.
These were added, like,
yeah.
you know, لتقليل الظلم, like to minimize the ظلم. Now here, ظلم can be as a sin.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we say ظلمت نفسي ظلما كثيرا فاغفر لي. Did I do unjust to myself? This unjust is the sin that I'm doing.
Mm-hmm.
The ummah commits a sin. It's not only about the oppression. It's about the, you know, the sin that we commit.
Okay.
So when it says that to minimize the لتقليل الظلم على أفراد الأمة, this is like, you know, we need to make their minds clear about the rulings.
That's right.
About what kind of system we have,
mm-hmm.
or the political system that we have. And after that, obviously, they will be free from the dhulm and all those things. Why I said this is what it means is because, you know, when you look at the chapters that it has come, for example, in chapter number one, he talks about the government in the Islam.
Mm-hmm.
What is a government in the Islam? There he talks about the governorship, and he says the authority is for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes.
And after that, he gave that wilayah or the authority to the imam.
That's
or
right.
The prophet, like okay. Prophet or the imam.
So this is absolutely a Shia perspective.
It is absolutely
okay.
Shia perspective.
And based on Shia perspective,
yes.
Okay.
He says, on the basis of the Quran, on the basis of Islamic teachings, we know that the authority is with the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he gives the authority to the next person. Like, you know, the way we have in the Quran that, Atiullah wa Atiur Rasul wa Ulil Amri Binkum.
That's right.
Or it is said like, the Allah is your wali, is the close guardian or authority, wa Rasulihi wal Mu'mineen. And the Mu'mineen who, you know, we have the verse, who gives a God when they're in the state
That's
of
right.
the ruku, which okay. is about Imam Ali alayhi salam. So he refers to these, you know, evidences from the Quran, and he says that when we're talking about the Islam and the other religions, near the, you know, the uqala, the intellectuals,
yes.
hukama, those who are wise, who
yes.
knows, the intellectuals, when we refer to them, even they also talk about the, you know, they also say that the governorship of a state should be in the hands of someone who is the supreme, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's right.
And it shouldn't be according to the wills of the people. You know, for mm. example, before we had the kings who were ruling, and the kings were ruling the countries or the states according to their own wills.
That's right.
This is not like this.
Okay.
When you become a ruler, you should be, you have no, you know, significance from the others, but you need to serve these people.
That's right.
You need to live according to the state that, or the status that people, general people have. You should not enjoy the ruling over the people. For example, we have Imam Ali alayhi salam, that in the history he had a normal life,
yes.
the way the normal people had. Whereas there were other people who became the rulers, for example, and they were having their own palaces and all those things. So here he's talking in this chapter.
That's
he
right.
talks about this that
and also freeing them from istibdad.
Yes,
means I mean despotism.
Yes,
istibdad of whom? Was it the because of the British and Russian? You know,
it can be anything.
Okay.
These are the examples.
Oh,
you know, we're not talking. He's not talking about the masadiq, which is examples.
Okay.
For example, we just today, even if he mentions in the book, for example, the Britishers.
Yes.
So tomorrow, if someone else comes and he says like, okay. I'm not a Britisher, for
mm-hmm.
example. I'm a French. So is it about him as well? So ulama, the scholars, when they write generally book, they bring the overall picture of the things.
That's right.
Which applies on every single person who has those characteristics. So in the time of Mirza Naini, if it was the Britishers or Americans
yes.
or I don't know, the Germans,
yes.
later if someone else comes,
okay.
like, you know, there was the Soviet Union as well.
Okay.
So later on, if someone else comes, if he had or those kind of, you know, characteristics, it also applies on them as well.
So this ummah, can it be also translated as the religion?
No, it's ummah is nation.
Is nation.
Nation or the people.
Okay.
You know,
but purifying
we have,
the nation.
We have, yes, we have different, sorry, I'm just cutting you off.
Okay.
There are a couple of terminologies which is used in the Quran.
Uh-huh.
Once Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ummah,
mm-hmm.
which is, you know, the nation.
Yes.
Once Allah says, Millah,
uh-huh.
which is creed.
Uh-huh.
You know?
Sharia.
Millah. Millah to Ibrahim.
Oh,
the
okay,
creed,
okay. creed
of Ibrahim.
Okay.
Ummah to Ibrahim or Ummah to Rasulullah or Ummah, it's the nation, people.
Uh-huh.
It's more general.
That's
you know?
Right.
So we need to look at the basically Quranic terminologies because
okay.
when he's referring to in his book as ummah, for example, in the title of the book,
yes.
we need to see whether in the Quran this ummah is being used as, for example, you know, the way you said.
The Sharia?
The Sharia.
Yes.
Yeah. We cannot translate it as Sharia. Why?
Mm-hmm.
Because Sharia and the religion, which is deen, these
yes.
are two different terminologies.
Oh, okay.
Sharia is the rulings within the deen,
mm-hmm.
which is religion.
That's right.
Whereas religion itself is a vaster or a bigger picture.
Mm-hmm.
The deen near Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Islam.
That's
from
right.
Adam alayhi salam till Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
Okay.
But for every prophet, there was different sharia. There That's was right. different rulings within that. And it differs because of the time, because of the, you know, place or the, you know, the specific conditions in which they were living at that time.
Okay.
So sharia keeps, like, there was a change in the sharia from Adam alayhi salam to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but it was ended and completed on the day of Ghadir.
That's all right. Thank you, my Sayyid Mohsen.
You're welcome.
And Dr. Fahd Rouhani. And dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode. In order to know more about our other episodes of the program, The Teacher, refer to our website and visit our website, parstoday.com/Ian Call of Islam page. Also, our YouTube channel and Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanillah.
The light.
South Korean medical workers manning drive-through coronavirus testing centers have a new way to cool off and rest amid hot summer days. Recovery buses. The medical workers are now able to enjoy their breaks at these buses, which are equipped with air conditioning, cold water, and snacks. The workers are allowed to take off their protective suits that trap heat and create an environment difficult to tolerate. Some of the buses also have shower booths and bunk beds to help the medical workers deal with their hard work. They say the buses are refreshing.
I almost feel like I'm stuck in a heat dome, like in a car with the air conditioner off in the middle of summer. It's so hot that it's even hard to breathe. But when I come here during the break time and rest in a much cooler and more pleasant environment like an igloo, I can recharge and work cheerfully in the afternoon.
These buses were first designed and used as resting places for Korean police officers and firefighters. Now, 22 of them are deployed to testing centers across the country. The government is considering deploying more recovery buses amid rising temperature and a new wave of coronavirus infections.
An aquarium in the French capital, Paris, is celebrating the birth of a baby black-tip shark. The female shark is 55 centimeters long and weighs 560 grams. She's currently quarantined in a small pond so she wouldn't come under attack by adult sharks. Officials at the aquarium say she'll be ready to swim amongst other sharks in 3 to 4 months. She was born last week at the aquarium, an event the caretakers say is very rare.
It's a rare event for us, which hadn't happened here for the past 5 years. The birth is quite rare in aquariums and in captivity in general. In fact, there are often embryos that won't survive, or they're sometimes stillborn. That's what makes it a rare event, which also occurs at night. We had the chance to observe it during the day, which allowed us to intervene very quickly, and we're able to recover the little one.
The International Union for the Conservation of Nature has designated black-tip sharks as a vulnerable species. It's particularly poached in some countries for their distinctive fins. The marvelous creatures have a torpedo-shaped body and often spin out of water while eating. They have specialized cells in their snouts that detect the electric current of nearby prey.
A Turkish farmer hails the miraculous survival of two baby goats from deadly wildfires. Sergeant Bayat said seeing his livestock threatened by flames was the most difficult moment in his life. Bayat said although he lost 8 of his animals in the fire, he found new life after the survival of a newborn goat. He said the mother of the kid had been killed in a wildfire. Bayat called it a miracle. But there was also another baby goat.
We found another goat amidst the wildfire. She has a baby. There you go. Miracle number 2.
Bayat says although his farm was severely damaged, he's now over the moon at the survival of the baby goats. The massive forest fire in southern Turkey broke out on Wednesday, fueled by strong winds. Wildfires are common in southern Turkey in the summer, but local authorities say the latest fires have covered a much bigger area. Last year, a powerful explosion in Beirut turned life around for thousands of Lebanese. Now, a number of people have decided to build a monument in honor of the victims of the terrible accident. 27 individuals and organizations have pooled their efforts to build a giant 25-meter sculpture at the site of last August's explosion. The artwork is called Gesture and is made out of reclaimed metal debris. It looks like it's handing a flower to the city of Beirut. When completed, Gesture will also have a water and light installation. The project was conceived and designed by Nadim Karam, one of Lebanon's most celebrated artists.
Cats are notoriously volatile animals, as we all know. One moment, they are purring for your attention, and the next, they can't stand being touched. Now, a Canadian firm has come up with an app that can help you better understand your feline friends. The app is called Tabli and works with artificial intelligence. The AI's algorithm was trained at a clinic in the city of Calgary. The developers of Tabli hope their product can be useful for novice cat owners and vets alike. The app can also help monitor the health of cats. Tabli's developer explains how the app functions.
It uses artificial intelligence, so specifically machine learning, and it's coupled with the feline grimace scale. And what the feline grimace scale is, it's a way for humans to be able to determine if a cat is in pain or not based on the ear positioning, the eye positioning, the muzzle, whiskers, things like that. And so we were able to train a machine using machine learning and a series of images to be able to make that determination. So if you're somebody who has a cat but you don't have that training, you can just use the app and it can help you determine this, how your cat is doing.
Sounds very useful. The Tabli is not perfect though and runs into problems when trying to decipher the mood of black cats. Despite the hiccups, the developers say the program will get better at doing its task as its artificial intelligence develops through practice. Humans have damaged the environment, perhaps more than any other species, but there are always some who go out of their way to help animals in distress. Known in Cyprus as Birdman, 28-year-old Konstantinos Antonio is a wildlife veterinarian. Every year, he saves hundreds of sick or wounded wild birds. The animals brought to him are usually found by regular people. Konstantinos says climate change has made the task of assisting birds more urgent as their survival becomes harder and harder. The Cypriot environmentalist usually frees the animals after treatment in the presence of other people in order to raise awareness about the issue. A vertical forest has transformed the Chinese megacity of Chengdu into a concrete jungle, making the lives of the residents greener. Each unit at the 8-tower complex has a balcony with around 20 types of luxuriant plants and greenery. The green space filters air and noise pollution while creating a spectacular view. The project in the southwestern city was completed in 2018, and all of the 826 apartments were sold out at the time.
I think it's quite good. The air quality is pretty good and much better than my old houses. The air is good when you wake up in the morning, and the green trees are good for us elderly people. They are good for our eyes.
Besides all the benefits, the apartments have a major problem. They have been overrun by plants and invaded by mosquitoes. The issue has forced some of the occupants to move out. Other cities around the world, such as New York and Copenhagen, have also launched similar green housing projects.
The Light is a short bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
The best visited multimedia exhibit in the world known as Van Gogh Live. The experience has opened in Munich after being postponed a number of times due to
COVID-19.
Van Gogh is just the most famous artist in the world. He is also a prototype artist. He is the last artist who then tragically dies at the end. His life story was just fascinating, and that's why he is Van Gogh. But of course, his artworks are fascinating.
Featuring some of Van Gogh's best-known works, the exhibition is not only a feast for the eyes, but the senses with music and smells to accompany the colorful projections. The exhibit is supposed to smell like the countryside because of where Van Gogh lived. However, the organizers say visitors cannot really experience the feeling due to wearing masks. Van Gogh Alive, the experience was first presented in Singapore in 2011. Since then, the multimedia exhibit has been seen in 70 cities and has attracted some 6 million visitors. Conservation measures have managed to bring the world's most endangered cat back from the brink of extinction. In 2002, there were less than 100 Iberian lynx left in the wild. The situation prompted officials in Spain and Portugal to save the animal through a captive breeding program. They also tried hard to fight poaching and reintroduce rabbits, the cat's major prey, into the wild. By the end of 2020, there were over 1,100 Iberian lynx living in the two countries, most of them in Spain's southern region of Andalusia.
The main cause of death for wildlife, certainly in the natural environment, is related to human activities, roadkill, poaching, unwanted encounters. So the less interaction they have with humans, the better.
Despite the successful measures, the International Union for Conservation of Nature still lists the animal as endangered. It's estimated that the species will be out of danger only when its population surpasses 3,000. Urban development, hunting, and roadkill are the major reasons of death for wild lynxes these days. Brazilians have come up with a creative idea to combat population, that is pollution, and global warming, repopulating mangroves. The project is aimed at reforesting an area equal to 75 football fields in Guanabara Bay. Organizers hope to make the biggest mangrove garden in a country. Mangroves, which usually grow in tropical regions, are essential to maintaining water quality and clarity. They filter and trap sediments, heavy metals, and other pollutants. Mangrove forests are also able to store 3 to 4 times more carbon than other forests.
A mesmerizing hot air balloon festival has got on the way in the U.S. state of New Jersey. The sky was littered with nearly 100 beautifully colored hot air balloons in different shapes, captivating every viewer.
The awe-inspiring event brought together COVID-weary citizens to experience joy and jubilation amid health restrictions. Pleasant weather made the experience all the more enjoyable. The 38th annual New Jersey Lottery Festival of Ballooning is likely the largest outdoor entertainment event in the tri-state area since the pandemic began.
Nostalgia is in the air in Paris as streets of the city are enlivened, that is, with old